How many keys are on your keychain? I was surprised at the 8 o'clock service. Get out your keys. Yeah, you can, and count them. We had one guy. Yeah, somebody's holding up their phone. They use, you know, like. But how many keys are on your keychain? I have 13 keys. 13 keys on my keychain. Anybody beat 13? Three. We got three. Anybody beat 13? Four. George Bushlack, who runs our building, he has a whole string of keys. He said, "I have more keys than you, Seth." And I said, "You're a cheater, George." But 13 keys, and I'm reminded, like whenever I come home from a trip, like we did this week, I always do something. I take the key out of ignition, stop the car, and I just throw my keys in a pocket. Usually it's my left pocket. I don't know why, but usually in my left pocket. And then I load up my hands to go into the house. Like you don't want to make unnecessary trips. So I load my hands as heavy as I possibly can, you know, with all the bags that I can possibly hold. And then I'm going towards the door, and I'm like, oh, no. Oh, no. I did it again. I never remember that I put my keys in the pocket, and now I can't get them in my hand. I should have like held them in my hand and then picked the stuff up, but I never do that. And so invariably what I'm doing is I have to set the stuff down, which is a big hassle. And then it's usually dark outside. So I'm going through my 13 keys like this to try to find the one. And some of them look similar to other ones. And so I'm trying to find the right key. And it's in that moment that I think, man, this is crazy. How come I don't just have one key? How come I don't just have one key that opens everything in my life? Like, wouldn't it be great if I had one key? Like, and it started my car, it opened the car, it opened my house, it opened our safe, it opened my office at work, it opened everything in my life. Obviously, there's security reasons for not doing this, but sometimes it would be really nice to just have one key, right? One key that opened everything to your life would be tremendous sometimes. And we're in a sermon series called Whatever You Do on the book of 1 Corinthians. And the book of 1 Corinthians is about one thing. It is about the church, those people who are called by God, who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. They've come to know Him. They have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. It's about that group of people bringing glory to God, making God look beautiful because He is beautiful, and wonderful because He is wonderful. That's what it's about. And I've said a lot of things in this series. If you've been listening and paying attention, I don't expect that you have, or that you have these memorized like I do. But like the first week, I talked about unity, and I said unity is glorifying to God. And if you come back for other weeks, you know, a few weeks ago, Pastor James Wardy, and he talked about being content with where you are brings glory to God. It's another key. Last week, I talked about how being a good member of the body of Christ and understanding that every person is vital brings glory to God. And we've presented a whole bunch of things that we said bring glory to God. But if you think about it, it's kind of like a bunch of keys, right? And you go home and you think, well, which one of these keys am I supposed to use this week? Which one of these keys am I supposed to put into practice this week? Is it the unity piece? Is it the being content piece? Is it all these things all together? Because that kind of seems like a lot. And wouldn't it be nice if there was a master key? If there was one thing, and if we could just like get that one thing right, that all the other things would fall into place. That we would bring glory to God in all those other ways if we could get that one thing right in our lives. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's where we're going to end this sermon series on 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you know the Bible, you know exactly where I'm going. If you don't know the Bible, it's still a surprise to you. And this will be fun. But, but 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to open there, It's our last week in this great book, 1 Corinthians. And if we haven't been able to touch everything on Sunday morning, and I would just encourage you, just read it. Open it up and read it. There's some tremendous truths. If you don't read anything else, read 1 Corinthians 15. I mourned the day that I figured out that I wasn't going to get to do 1 Corinthians 15 in this series, because it's one of my favorite chapters of the whole Bible. It's on the resurrection. and the hope that we have, the living hope that we just sang about. So I just encourage you, crack open your Bible this week. Read 1 Corinthians 15, man. There's some amazing stuff in there. But this morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul, I think he gives us, if the point of 1 Corinthians is that whatever we do, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If that's the point, what Paul presents, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13 is the master key to that. So open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible, I'd say, man, pick one up after this service or download one on your phone. You could download our app and access the Scriptures that way. There's many ways we can access the Scriptures. But please get one. If you don't have one, we'd love to give you one at the Welcome Center after this service. But we believe you can't know the God. You can't know and really grow in the living hope that we have as Christ followers if you're not in this book on a regular basis. So please, if you don't have one, pick one up after this service. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to start with the last sentence of chapter 12 because it's kind of the intro into chapter 13. Paul says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." If you haven't already guessed it, the key to glorifying God is love. Love is the key to glorifying God. If everything that we're to do is to bring glory and honor to God, to our Savior Jesus Christ, the key to that is all the things that we've been talking about in this series are true and are accurate, but the key, the one thing, if you want a master key, it's love. And love is not just this like emotion. Love is not some kind of chemistry you have with a person. Love is not, it's not sexual, it's not erotic, it's not romantic. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something entirely different here, but it is the key. The key to glorifying God. Look what he says in the first three verses. This is incredible. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." See, this is in the context of chapters 12 and 14, the two great chapters in the Bible, big chapters on spiritual gifts. And there was this controversy in Corinth, and so you had people, they were speaking in tongues. And so he's talking probably about the phenomenon of speaking in tongues because they thought that a person who spoke in tongues, and I don't have time to like parse this out and get into like a New Covenant's view and my view on speaking in tongues. That's not what this is. I'm just talking about the context, okay, of the Corinthians. They thought the people who spoke in tongues were having these amazing outward spiritual experiences. And they thought that if anybody was glorifying God, it was that person over there who, you know, in our context, it might be the people who are very demonstrative in their worship. He thought, if anybody is close to God, if anybody's glorifying God in here, it must be that person over there. But look what he says. If I do all that, I do it to the max, I have it more than anybody. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and everybody can, around me can look and see, man, I'm having this experience with God. But he says, but have not love. All of that is just bad music. It's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And he goes on, he says in verse 2, if I have prophetic powers, and what he's talking about there, prophetic powers, is not necessarily the, when we think of prophecy, oftentimes we think of foretelling the future. In the scriptures, a lot of times, the prophets didn't necessarily bring a new, like, revelation of what was going to happen in the future. They would bring, like, hey, guys, this is what God says. This is what you're doing. How come you're so messed up? You got to stop doing what you're doing. That was a prophetic word. He says, if I have prophetic powers, if I can powerfully bring to attention the truth of God and bear it on people's lives, if I can do that in a way that is really, really good, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I understand the deep things, like there's not a theological question I don't get. I get all the philosophy. I get how it interacts. I can give the apologetics. I can do all these things. If I have faith, I'm willing to take any risk there is to take. You know what? We'll do that. I'm not scared of anything. I have that kind of faith. It says that kind of person, they have all those things. They have the knowledge, they have the skill, they have the faith, but they don't have love. Look what he says. I'm nothing. Lastly, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, if I empty my savings account to give to Advent Conspiracy, or I give away, you know, my kidneys, like in our kind of context, or I just give and give and give. I give everything that I have in this world, but I don't have love. Look what he says. I gain nothing. I gain nothing. You see, what he's saying is love is what makes our lives glorify God. Love is what makes our deeds, our actions ultimately last and bring glory to God. It's love. All those other things are good. All those other things, they may be important. They may be something God is leading you to do. But if you don't, if love is not in and through and around everything that we do, then we are in danger of those things not counting for anything. And I'm just reminded of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says earlier in the book, he says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. He's talking about our works and the things we do and the way we minister. And then he goes on, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And I just have to think that if the way we go about the things that we do in the name of God is not with love, we run the risk of it all being burned up. Paul says, it's nothing. Love is what makes our deeds last. Love is what brings glory to God. It's love. It's the one thing. It's the key to glorifying God. So what is love? Love in the Bible, and this is, you won't find this definition really anywhere in the Bible. This is kind of a compilation of many things. But love that Paul is talking about here is the word agape. And this is a word that the early Christians took over. The Greek population, they used this word a little bit, but they used other words much more often. But the Christians took this word over, and into that the word agape, they poured the meaning that they got from the Old Testament, from God's loyal covenantal, faithful love. And they took that, and they understood the love of God in Christ and in Jesus that was demonstrated for them on the cross, and they put these things, and it became this word that they kind of took over for themselves for Christian usage, the word agape. And I think a fair way to boil it down is love is sacrificial, self-giving for the benefit of another. Sacrificial self-giving for the benefit of another, I think, is a fair way to define what agape love is all about as we read the pages of the New Testament. And Paul goes on to show us what it looks like in action. He doesn't just say, hey, without love, your deeds are no good. He shows us what it looks like in action. Every time I read this, this is a traditional wedding text. Just if in case any of you want to go into the ministry, you need to know two texts if you're going to be a pastor and do weddings, okay? One is this text, and I'm kind of making fun of this a little bit, and the other is Ephesians chapter 5, okay? Because, I mean, 90% of the weddings I've done have been 1 Corinthians 13, Ephesians chapter 5. But I'm always reminded, when I get to verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, how far short I fall every day. And this isn't just a wedding thing, friends. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding text. We use it in weddings. It's not written in the context of weddings. It's written in the context of church life and how we ought to interact and be with one another. It's not primarily, exclusively about a man and a wife, a husband and a wife. That's not what it's originally intended to be written to. This is the way we ought to interact with one another all the time, not just with our spouse. Sure, with my spouse. She ought to get the very best of me. But look what he says. And I don't have time to go through all of them. I just picked three that I think I struggle with a lot, and I think as Americans, I think we kind of struggle with as well. And the first one is love is patient. Love is patient. And patience has at least a couple different shades of meaning. One shade of meaning is willing to wait. You have something out there and you're willing to wait for it. And that's hard. Because in our culture, we want it now, and we expect it tomorrow or today. I don't even buy books, unless I have to. I don't buy paper books. You know why? The chief reason I don't buy paper books is because I can't get them right now downloaded to my Kindle. That's the main reason I don't buy paper books, is because I want it when I want it, and I want it now. I want to be able to download it, put it on my Kindle, and start reading it within 5 minutes. If that doesn't happen, that's too long for me. Right? But we are impatient. I am impatient, unwilling to wait. And yet Paul says, love is patient, is willing to wait. But the other side of love, or the other side of patience that Paul is talking about, is the ability to bear up underneath some kind of stress or difficulty in life, without lashing out, without getting nasty. You know, like when maybe someone annoys you, and they do it over and over again, and then we cut them off and are short with them. That's not patience. When my kids come and they're asking me 1,000 questions and they want 1,000 things and they're all doing it all at the same time and my head feels like it's about to explode, and you know, I'm like, enough! I need quiet. It's not patience. Patience is the ability to bear up underneath of that without complaint, without retaliation. That's patience. And Paul says that's what love is. That's what love is. He goes on, he says, love is kind. And kindness, at the core of kindness is this. It's the recognition that every person that you meet is hurting and broken in some way. And if someone is a little bit fragile and is a little bit hurting and is a little bit broken, then I am going to treat them in a certain way. I'm not going to treat them heavy-handedly. I'm not going to be harsh with them or rough with them. I'm going to be gentle. Kindness is handling people carefully. And we all know that every person you meet, like they, you know, we all want to be handled. We all have our hurts and we want people to handle us carefully. And that's what's at the core of kindness. And in fact, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, just a beautiful text, Jesus is talking about following him. What is following him like? He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the word easy here is the same word that Paul uses over here in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love is patient, love is kind. The yoke of Jesus, the yoke of following Jesus, another way to translate easy would be the yoke of following Jesus is kind. One other one. He says, down at the end of verse 5, he says, it is not irritable or resentful. Now, I memorized 1 Corinthians 13 on a boat dock at Maranatha Bible Camp in 2001, and I memorized it out of the NIV 84, which is a different version than this. And that version says, love keeps no record of wrongs. That's how it translates, it is not resentful. And frankly, like, we all have a list, right? You have a list of people who hurt you, things that stress you out, people that you wish you could just, like, delete from your existence, right? Like, if you never have to see them again, that would be too soon. We have lists of people, and next to those people, we have offenses. And what Paul is saying is that love doesn't keep lists. A caveat I want to give is it's impossible to not have things happen to you. It's impossible to go through life and not be hurt by the world, to not get dinged up in the process of life. It's impossible, like because people, we're not, I don't know exactly what you're going through. You don't know exactly what I'm going through. When I interact with you, I may do it in a way that's insensitive or uncaring, or it may strike you wrong. You know, and so you, it's those things, those hurts are legitimate. I don't think what Paul is saying is don't ever get hurt. And I don't think he's saying just forget about it. None of it's important. I think what he's saying is don't come back to that list every day. What my tendency is I got the list, and then whenever my mind has a free moment, you know where I am? My eyes are buried on that list. You know, they did that to me, and I can't believe this happened, and what were they thinking, and how come they couldn't be more sensitive? You know, it's always like, how come they couldn't be kind to me? Why couldn't they love me? Like these are the things on my list, right? And then I ruminate on those things, and I just go down the rabbit hole on these things. And Paul's saying, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't bring that list up all the time. Love doesn't meditate on that list. And maybe for you, one of these other ones, not rude, not arrogant, maybe those resonate with you more. These are some of the ones that resonated with me. But all that to say, like, if I think if we're honest, we look at this list of what love actually is. It leaves us feeling inadequate. It leaves us with the realization that we are not good at loving people. In fact, we're probably very bad at it. So how does, if we're supposed to love, if we're to love and loving glorifies God, how do I love? Ought to be our question. How do I make myself love? How do I make myself patient? Do I get up in the morning and be like, okay, you know, I lost it with the kids last night, but I'm not going to lose it today. I'm going to control this thing, and I'm going to willpower my way to loving and being patient and kind to the people around me. Yeah, that'll work for like 3 seconds. Here's the thing. You and I, we're like a sponge. Like, our heart is like a sponge. And if you, through your willpower, you think you can squeeze water, in this metaphor, love is the water, you can squeeze water, you can squeeze love out of a dry sponge, you are fooling yourself, and I'm fooling myself. What we need to do is we need to soak the sponge of our heart in the water of God's love. We need to allow that to fill us. So that when the world and life presses in on us and all the things that normally would make us unloving are threatening to make us unloving again, they start to squeeze that sponge, you know what's going to happen? The water's going to come pouring out of it. But only if we're filled up. See, the secret to loving is we've got to love out of being loved. We've got to experience the love of God anew and afresh. That's one of the reasons we come to church. So that in the singing, so that somehow in the scriptures, so that somehow in the praying, so that somehow in the coffee, and in the saying hi to people, we experience anew and afresh the love of God. So we got to love out of being loved. I just want to replace some words here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7. Because this starts to get at it. God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. God is not arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And friends, we've got to experience the love of God for ourselves. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus, you've never experienced the love of God, I would invite you to do that this morning. You want to come forward and pray with one of our elders after the service? Man, they would love to pray with you about that. But maybe you're here this morning, you haven't experienced the love of God lately. Like in a way that made sense to your heart. You haven't experienced it lately. A couple weeks ago, I was having a bummer of a day. I was feeling like about this big, you know, as you can through the course of life. And I said, God, and I don't do this all the time. I said, God, what do you think of me? And it was like this. And I don't know if it was like it was out of my brain, but I think it was the Holy Spirit at work in me. It was like this. And the first thing that came to my mind as I asked that question in a split second was Seth, this is what I think of you. And I just saw the spread arms of Jesus on the cross. And I thought, yeah, that's what you think of me. And I need to soak myself in that every day, in that reality, in that truth. And so do you. If you're gonna love as God has called you to love, if we're gonna love as God has called us to love as a church, we gotta soak ourselves in the love of God. Friend, if you're there this morning and you're feeling this big or you're feeling beat up or whatever you're feeling by the world, man, know this. This is what God thinks of you. He loves you so much that he gave his only son so that you could be saved. And his son was beaten to a pulp and nailed to a cross because that's what he thinks of you. And if you haven't experienced that or haven't experienced it lately, you need to, because if you don't, your heart is like a dry sponge. And you have no love to pour out. But when you experience that, you will be filled. And you will have much to pour out on all the people around you. Being patient and kind isn't going to seem like such a big deal. It's impossible if you're dry. But if you're saturated, it's just going to pour out of you. So we love out of being loved. So whatever you do, love. Whatever you do, love. If you're going to give the Advent Conspiracy, do it, but love. If you want to give, you know, to the Tree of Hope, do it, but love. You want to serve somewhere like we talked about last week, do it, but love. Whatever you do, love. So how does your life, how does my life, how do they measure up to the measuring stick of love that we see in 1 Corinthians 4, or 13, 4 to 7? Patient, kind, not envying or boasting, not arrogant or rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable or resentful. Whenever I read that, I think, oh man, there's a lot that God still needs to do in my heart. And the right response to that is to say, God, as God reveals something to you, say, God, I'm so sorry. Would you please change me? Would you please do a work in me? Because you can't change yourself. There's things you can do, but you can't change yourself. That's something the Holy Spirit needs to do inside of you. And then this week, and I want you to put this on your calendars. See, we do what's on our calendars. Put this one on your calendar. I'm going to spend 10, 15, 20 minutes, and I am going to think about, and I'm going to meditate, and I'm going to saturate myself in the reality that I am loved by the God of the universe. I'm going to ask him the question, God, what do you think of me? And I'm going to listen for an answer. Or I'm going to crack open one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, one of the four stories of Jesus' life, and I'm going to go to the end, and I am going to read over the account of Jesus' death. And as I do, I'm going to be reminded that is what he thinks of me. As a way to be saturated in the fact that I am tremendously loved by God. Thirdly, ask God to fill you with his love. Ask God to fill you with his love for those, especially on your resentful list. You have a list like that? I'm going to be teaching in January on one of the spiritual disciplines called meditation. And I was doing some preparation for that, and I was reading over a chapter. And in that chapter, this guy, he's talking about meditation. It's not like Eastern meditation. It's not like emptying your mind. It's filling your mind and using it as a way to talk to God and relate to God. And so what he said, sit in a chair. Put your palms down like this, not like this, because when our hands are like this, it's like we're holding on. Put your hands down like this, like it's an attitude of letting go. And then let go of those things. So I was stewing on some things the other day, and I said, you know what? I'm going to try this. I was actually driving, so I had to have one hand on the wheel. You know, I was doing like one hand on the wheel. I wasn't doing like no hands on the wheel. But I said, okay, God, I want to let go of my hurt and my anger. And then he says, and then turn your hands over in a posture of receiving. And then just ask, God, I want to receive your love, particularly for this person. You know, and after one time, I didn't feel anything. Like, okay, let's give this another shot. So I do it again. I did this like 7 or 8 times in the course of 30 seconds or 40 seconds or something. You know, I was just like, God, I want to give this over to you, and God, would you give me your love? You know, and after a couple, that I felt a little bit better. I was like, okay. But then I was going about my day after that. It's somewhere, like, it was like a ray of sunlight into my brain. This was not inside of me. This is not a reaction that I have inside of me. Like, God did something. And this thing that I was doing about God changed my perspective in a moment. And I believe that was in direct response to me asking. So ask God to fill you with his love for those on your resentful list. He might just do it if you ask him. Lastly, here's a challenge for you. Reach out in faith to one person who is difficult for you to love. We all have lists of people. Maybe you just got through being with the people who are on your list of people who are hard to love at Thanksgiving, right? I didn't. If my family's listening to this, that wasn't me. But maybe that's you guys. Or maybe you're looking ahead at the holidays or, you know, wherever it is. We have people, you know, that are hard to love. Would you do something hard this Christmas season by reaching out to someone who it is not natural for you to like or love? See, the reason that love glorifies God, the reason that this kind of love glorifies God is because God is love. And when we love like this, we are a reflection of God's love in us. If you love the unlovable, if you're kind to those who are unkind to you, if you are gentle and you are patient with those who are impatient with you, if you refuse to keep a list of people who have wronged you when other people keep their lists, that's exactly the way God has treated you and God has treated me in Christ. And that is a reflection of him, and it glorifies him. And that's what our world, when our world sees that, that makes sense to them. That will, I believe, will open the doors for the gospel message this Christmas season. But it starts with love. Love is the key. It's the master key. Father, I pray that you would make us people who love. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would do a work in us. I pray that our hearts would be softened where they need to be softened. God, I pray that you would help us to reflect. Lord, that you would help us to saturate our hearts on the reality that we are greatly loved. And because we're greatly loved, we have love to pour out to people who need it around us. Lord, may we individually, wherever we go, may our families and may our church family be marked and be known because of how we love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.